I've heard it said by those who would know that your first few sentences in a presentation is going to dictate for some whether or not they listen to you or tune you out for the rest of your speech. So I guess if I were to just say, tonight we're going to talk about heaven, that would be all I need to do for our introduction, because we love talking about heaven. We look forward to talking about heaven. People, when I preach about hell, say, well, now you're going to do one in heaven, right? And so this is only natural to follow up our two lessons on heaven with, or hell, with at least one on heaven. It's a difficult thing to preach about in one sense, because talking about a place to which I've never been or never personally seen, but I do know someone who has been there and has come back to tell us what it was like. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Where Paul said, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows such a one, and was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities." So as one who was caught up in this vision to see, to view into the third heaven, to see this paradise, he has special opportunity, special perspective to talk about these things. So we'll rely on him heavily. We'll rely on the one who currently resides there, who returned, who said, "Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was." He has ascended back to his Father and has been seated at the right hand of God and been given dominion and glory and the kingdom forever and ever. So we rely on them. But from our perspective, it's difficult. It's trying to describe, or it's like trying to write a pamphlet, a tour guide brochure to a destination you have never really visited yourself. It's like trying to describe to a blind man to make him appreciate the magnificence of the snow-covered mountains, or what it looks like above the timberline to look back. You know, I used to be a downhill skier in Oregon, ski Mount Hood. And you'd be on that chairlift, and you'd be above the timberline, and you could look across. You could see Mount St. Helens from Mount Hood on a clear day. Just really, really romantic thing to go do with your as a great date. But it's just awesome things that we are privileged to see. It's challenging to make someone appreciate that. And the same challenge exists when you're trying with pen and paper to make somebody appreciate the awesomeness that is heaven. To be honest, we'll never know exactly what it's like until we get there. But I'm becoming more and more aware of the place of faith in my hope, my appreciation for what our reward consists of. Because we know Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I gotta believe that. And if I have trouble with that, it's going to affect my whole walk with God. You know, even though we might not know exactly what it's going to be like, even though we have been given many descriptions of earthly experiences that we are familiar with, that hasn't stopped some from taking the opportunity to cash in on our desire to know more about heaven. So you got some people that come along with really fanciful ideas about what it's going to be like, and really a lot of times they're catering to our carnal desires and telling us what we want to hear about what it's going to be like. There's one guy named Anthony DeStefano in his work called A Travel Guide to Heaven, who says that heaven is as Disney World, Hawaii, Paris, Rome, and New York all rolled up into one. He looks forward to a heaven where your earthly self is thinner, younger, and prettier And where you will do nothing but race from one game, hobby, or exotic site to the next, having fun for eternity. You shouldn't be shocked, he writes, if on Judgment Day you feel a paw anxiously poking at your leg. Yes, Rover will be there too. For all of you dog lovers in the audience, this I'm sure you were thrilled to hear that Mr. Stefano has revealed this great truth to you. I wonder if there are no lines. If this is like Disney World, are there no lines in heaven? Because that would just seem toilsome, and we know what the Bible says about, you know, toilsome labor, and just it can be laborsome waiting in line in the hot sun. So I don't know, a lot of things we have to learn. We'll just have to find out when we get there. Obviously, this is not what the Bible teaches. But for as many people as there are in the world like this that teach this kind of thing, there seem to be just as many or more on the other end of the spectrum that seem to have a very sad, poor concept of what it's like. They picture it as a dull and undesirable place, that they're just not real excited about the prospect of going. Some of the well-known, popular individuals that have spoken on the subject, like Sir Walter Scott, who was a Scottish novelist, he's quoted as having dreaded an eternity of music, or having to endure an eternity of music. Lloyd George, British Prime Minister in 1900, said, "When I was a boy, the thought of heaven used to frighten me more than the thought of hell. I pictured heaven as a place where time would be perpetual Sundays with perpetual services from which there would be no escape." Heaven is the church service that doesn't quit. It's the preacher that doesn't stop. You know, Revelation chapter 7, verse 15 says, "Therefore they are there before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them." And you know, I read that, it's like, man, that sounds rough. You day and night serving God in His temple, you get their image of who God is, like He's some slave driver cracking the whip while, you know, it's just another form of hell to some people. Too many think of it as a place where we'll be floating around on the clouds, strumming a harp, you know, just nothing to do. There's a Far Side cartoon, actually, that has a man with he's sitting on a cloud, he's got his halo. There's a caption that shows his thoughts, and that is, "Wish I'd brought a magazine." You know, that just shows that people, they don't have any clue what the Bible teaches. They haven't given much thought to it. They have no faith in a God who is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Based on Hebrews 11:6, I'm afraid, and I hate to say it like this, but those who are legitimately worried or fearful that they're not going to enjoy heaven really have more to worry about than not enjoying heaven. You must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder. If you don't think it's going to be reward, it's not going. You got a big problem there, because you can't come to Him if you don't believe those things. So let's talk about then what the Bible does say about what it's going to be like. Do you know? Like, if I were to say, what are you looking forward to about heaven? What is it that excites you? Yeah, I can maybe throw a few, you know, descriptions together from the Bible, but if an unbeliever were to ask you, would you be able to explain it in such a way that it excited them to want to go to that place? Do you have such a passion that it's so obvious, like when you tell of the greatest vacation that you've ever experienced, when you traveled abroad, you've gone on a cruise, and you obviously have this passion about it. Could you talk about heaven in a way that it would excite others and want them and make them want to go there along with you? So, let's talk about why it's important to have this kind of clear view. Number one, it gives comfort in our trials. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, after he contrasts the righteousness of God to repay with tribulation those who trouble Christians and who don't know God and don't obey the gospel, he says, that's a righteous thing. and also to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So it comes, the hope of that, of the rest that God is going to bring with him in Christ Jesus when he comes in the clouds, is one that is going to give us comfort. I wonder how often we use heaven. Are we thinking about it often enough that when we have a brother or sister going through some trial, how often do you remind your brethren about our hope of heaven? It doesn't seem like it's something that comes up a whole lot in our interaction with each other. I don't hear many talking about that as something that really excites them. Number two, James chapter 1, verse 12, shows us or gives us incentive to resist the devil. This is something we need to be thinking about when temptation comes bearing down on us. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised for those who love him." So you have two ways of looking at temptation then. You can see it as something that will inevitably be the cause of your downfall and that you are just not strong enough to withstand and it's going to beat you, or it's an opportunity. You see that temptation and you say, well, this is what I've been preparing for. I knew it was coming and this is my opportunity. It's not something that's going to lead to my downfall. This is going to be something that's going to try me, and when I've come through, when I've been approved, I'll receive the crown of life that God promised. Thirdly, we know that our hope, which is the helmet of our salvation and protects our head in the body, in the armor of God. You can't minimize the importance of a soldier's helmet. He says, "This hope we have as an anchor to the soul." In Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about, not verse 18, want verse 14 there. 13 and 14, it says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also have believed, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Okay? So for these reasons and more, we need to make sure that we have a clear view of what the hope is for which we are all striving. Now, again, said it's kind of difficult to describe heaven because we've never been there, but again, want to just direct your attention to those who would know about that. We talked about Paul and Jesus. Let's look at what they had to say about it. The one who was caught up and envisions saw the third heavens and got to look in and peer in at what that was like. He comes back after having experienced that, and in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23, again, coming from one who would know, he says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Far better. So coming from one who would know, heaven is going to be very far better. We also learn from Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 23. And Jesus, again, one who would know, as one who said, "I'm going to depart. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and receive you to my own." This one who had a hand in its preparation described it in Luke 6, verse 23 this way. "Rejoice in that day after you've suffered persecution, when you're ostracized and reviled for the name of God's sake. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven." So you've got very far better, you've got that your reward in heaven is great, and then you've got Abraham. Abraham viewed heaven as a better country. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. "But now they desire a better," that is, a heavenly country. "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Do you believe that? What Paul says? Far better. It's great. This is a better country. And does your life manifest that you are looking for a different city, a different home? Or does it show more that you are quite content, quite comfortable? If your citizenship were on this earth, then that you'd be just quite content. If I could just find a way to keep from aging, if I could just find a way to keep from, you know, getting sore and tired, then you know, this life would be just quite fine for me. Is that the way we look at that? All right, let's look at the descriptions given of heaven. I've compiled a list here of the way that the Bible talks about it. And first, in Matthew 25, he talks about it as being a kingdom. And when we know that it's a kingdom, we're then able to compare and contrast the kingdom of heaven with the various kingdoms of the world that have existed. When I know it's a kingdom, I know that then it's going to far outweigh the glory of all other kingdoms that have existed in this world. Matthew 25:34 says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So it is a kingdom. And it has a king, a ruler. And we know that that king is one who loves its subjects. And as a king, we know that he is completely contrary to the kings of this world. The kings that God told Samuel to describe as kings who would take from you. He will take your sons, your daughters, your make them servants. He'll take your money. He'll take your livestock. Then in the very same chapter, he talks about what he's going to give to his people, just to show the contrast. We also learn that heaven is compared to a great, not only a great, but also a beautiful city. It was back there in Hebrews 11:10 where Abraham said he was looking for a better city. We see the greatness spoken of. In Revelation, we want to look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 11. He carried me, in verse 10 says, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, her light like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Then in verse 18, you've got the construction of its wall was of jasper, the city was of pure gold, like clear glass. 19 says, "The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, and the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase." You're wondering, why do I do this to myself? "The 11th jacinth and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." You read that, you recognize, number one, if it's a city, then you know that based on the fact that the cities that exist in this world, one of which I've depicted for you, I believe that would be Paris. Some beautiful cities exist in the world, and they are the result of the imagination, the skill, and architecture of mere men. And if God said that I have a better city for you, then we know that heaven will be far exceeding the glory of anything that man's devices could craft. So it's a beautiful city, a better city. You know, men often refer to exotic tropical paradises or islands as paradises. Yet this paradise is going to make, these tropical paradise. By the way, I think I have a picture coming up of a paradise that we would say, well, that's your tropical paradise right there. But again, think about the fact that God created these paradises on earth as a temporary place that he says is here today and going to be in the end just thrown into the fire. This was something that was a temporary kind of a thing that he gave to us as a gift to enjoy for a finite period of time. But what he's going to prepare is an eternal city, a lasting kingdom that will not be destroyed. He also describes it as a great feast in Matthew chapter 22 and other places. And when I know that it's a great feast, then I know that we should expect that there is going to be interaction. There's going to be communion and participation with others. Who wants to sit and eat by himself? You've got a whole spread table spread of food and you've got nobody to enjoy it with. You're going to be enjoying the company of other people. To the contrary of the irreverent imaginations that some people have of heaven. As one writer wrote, heaven is depicted as a wonderful banquet filled with happy guests and filled with the warmth of friendship, like the warm glow that radiates from a happy home during the holidays. And that, you know, when you talk about a great feast, those are the memories that are conjured in our minds. We enjoy those precious times, those precious few times that we have in life to enjoy those things. One of the things that you add to that thought that kind of tweaks it and makes it even more special for me anyways is Luke chapter 12. This is a great feast, but you know, when we're saved, we're not saved so that we can become waiters in God's house so that we can come and serve Him. And Luke chapter 12, verse 37, it says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." So we are not the servants in this case. God says that he will gird himself, the master. The master, when he comes, will gird himself and he'll invite his servants to sit down and will come and serve them. See the relationship that he promised would exist there? It's not one of servitude or slavitude. It's as though we are the guests of honor in his house. We would expect nothing less from the way he's treated us already. Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 17. This is interesting to read about when you recognize that he's promised it's going to be like a feast. You'll see what I mean in a minute. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them, and they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" You got like both sides of it here. We've got Christ shepherding them, but also those who are before His throne are serving Him. So you've got like a symbiotic relationship there where both are serving and caring for others. Why? Because we love Him and He loves us. And by the way, if you read that, you got this irreverent imagination about heaven. He's all serving Him day and night. And you've got this idea of slavitude where He's cracking the whip. Just think about, what if it was your job to work in the White House? You know, and you could have your choice of administrations. And you could do really kind of whatever job, even if it's seemingly remedial job in the White House. Are you ashamed to go and talk about that job with your friends? Yeah. Even if you're a janitor at the White House and you get to take, you know, snack breaks with the president, is that something where you're going to be ashamed of that? Or, you know, I got to get a real job. You think like that? No, he says that you're going to be before the throne of God, serving day and night. And yet, Christ, the Lamb, will shepherd His flock. But the fact that he says, "Neither shall you hunger anymore," that calls into question this whole business about it being like a great feast, doesn't it? I mean, what kind of torment is that? You got this great feast and you're not even hungry for it. It's like, do I really want to go there? I like eating. I like being hungry. You know, in America, we don't even get that, right? Try to read this through the eyes of some impoverished Christian who really has to worry or tries not to worry about where his next meal is going to come from. Think about that would appeal certainly to him, where there's not going to be any hunger. We, you know, we're thankful to God. I've heard it prayed. Thank you, Lord, you know, for allowing us to hunger so that we can then enjoy this kind of food. It seems kind of weird. That's our world. But what does that mean? What does it mean to talk about? Oh, by the way, I wanted to share that awesome picture of this great feast banquet. Of course, this is only the imagination of men, architecture of men. Best I could do to try to depict the grandeur of what's being spoken of there. You got a great feast, but what about the rest from your labor, from our labors? Revelation 14, verse 13 also speaks to that. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Again, some would read that and say, well, there's nothing to do, right? What about, I kind of like to have a task. I kind of like to have a job to put my hands to and get busy with. You know, it says that God rested from his labors in one verse. And then in another, it says that God, you know, God has been working from the beginning. You know, remember when Jesus made that point, arguing concerning the Sabbath day? The Father has been working in some regard from the beginning, which indicates when he says he rested from his labor, he's not talking about a complete cessation of all activity. What is that word labor? It's the word kopos, a beating of the breast with grief, sorrow, intense labor united with trouble and toil, according to either Strong's or Thayer's. I'm sorry I didn't get that. But this is the kind of overwhelming... This is the kind of work that just is wearisome. It causes sorrow, pain, mental anguish. It's the kind of work and toil that causes us to say, it's been one of those weeks. I just can't wait until this... You know, there's not going to be anything that causes us to say, I can't wait until some amount of time has passed. And then, look at chapter 14, verse 13 again. 22:14-15. One of the great things, too, that we need to look forward to, and I'm sure we do, is blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Okay, one of the greatest things to me about heaven is the prospect of not having to worry about one who is lurking constantly to try to make us stumble and fall. We don't have to worry about the fiery darts of the evil one, about the roaring lion seeking to devour. We don't have to worry about those who tempt us with evil because they're finally outside. They're finally disassociated. It's like in 1 Corinthians 5. It's not. He says, I know that you would have to come out of the world. Remember when he makes that argument in 1 Corinthians 5? That he wasn't talking about withdrawing from those who are in the world because you know there's going to be sinners in the world. And... He recognized that you'd have to come out of the world if you're supposed to keep your association completely pure or free from any of those who would tempt. The great thing about heaven, though, is that they're not going to be permitted inside. The dogs, sorcerers, and sexually immoral are going to be outside, and that's one of the great fears, or should be, for those who would not want to go to hell. Because I don't want to be associated with, I do not want to forever be in the company of those who practice these things and have no regard for the things of God. When you do a search throughout the New Testament for the word work, connected with this idea about resting from your labor, you get over and over emphasis on the Christian work. And when I read those verses, I just thought that it'd be a good exercise for us to just look at those things to find out, is this how your life sounds as a Christian? Or have we compartmentalized Christianity so much that really Christianity is just really more about coming to services than about our daily walk? Listen to these passages on the labor of believers. In John 4, you probably won't be able to keep up. You know, these are available online if you want to have reference to these. But John 4:38, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered in to their labors. The first labor he talks about is the labor of trying to save other people. Is that a labor that you are wearisome in trying to fulfill? He says you're going to rest from your labors. By the way, Barnes notes on the New Testament on that word labor. He says it is used here in the sense of wearisome toil in doing good, in promoting religion, in saving souls, and in defending truth. So Barnes notes even points out that this has something to do in his mind as being a part of our labor for saving souls. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Tell you what, that's a difficult work. Planting and watering is hard work. It takes great patience. There's a lot of frustration involved there. And I, for one, will be glad when that kind of labor is over. It's an important labor, and we need to all do it. But I'll be glad when God has His people and everybody who is in our company loves God and believes in Him. I get distressed and I get tired of unbelief. I get tired of slowness to believe and hard-heartedness. And, you know, I'm looking forward to that rest from that kind of labor. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, remember that verse, talks about being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Again, does this sound like your Christianity? Abounding in the work, your labor being not in vain. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. Paul describes his Christian walk as that which entailed stripes and imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. You tell Paul that heaven is going to be a time where we will rest from our labors and our toils. That's going to excite a man who's busy for the Lord, as he was. In chapter 11, 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, stripes and above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often." Verse 27, "In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." All of these things. We could go on and on with that. I just wonder how our lives compare to the lives of first century Christians. Oh, I know what we make it a point to say that we got to follow their example in religion and do all the things for worship that they did. But what about their life? Does heaven hold all to us with regard to rest as it is depicted? And then he speaks in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. This will be our second to last point. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter describes our inheritance by using a term that just has a lot of meaning for us, and that is that our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. Therefore, while we recognize that heaven is like a city, we also recognize that the cities of this world, built by men, are prone to deterioration. What is new and nice will eventually become old and decrepit and decay, and there will develop bad parts of town and worn out areas, places you wouldn't want to be. But when I know that our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade, I know that I don't have to worry about those things. There are no slums in heaven, no bad part of town. Unlike our homes, which are vulnerable to invasion and internal decay and corruption and natural disasters, heaven is imperishable. The wonder of heaven also will never lose its newness, its appeal. It never grows old, will never wear off. The righteous will never think, "Oh, just if I could get a little more variety, if I could just get a little something extra." And in this world, when you've got people just totally consumed with the pursuit of some new thing, searching desperately for the new relationship or the new thrill, that doesn't lose its feeling or excitement or of newness. It's like in the Mountain Dew commercials that they used to run. You know, it's like talks about the thrill seeker doing the do, as though in order to find some fulfillment in life, you have to go do some crazy skydiving or jumping off the edge of a cliff or something like that. And there's people like that in the world, desperately searching for some new thing to accomplish the high that they're after. Well, this is an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. Never loses that appeal. Reserved in heaven for you. And that's a wonderful thought. And I guess a great thought to close on. It's reserved for you. Reserved in heaven for you. Just like we call, make a reservation for an appointment. Maybe at a fine restaurant, we have a reservation. That means we can walk right in and somebody has made preparations for us. How wonderful when those are ready for us. Jesus said, don't rejoice because the demons are subject to you. He said that to his disciples. Why should they rejoice? Rejoice because your name is written in heaven. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Do you know the hope of your calling? Is it your hope? Are you excited about it? Is it something that you look forward to as though it were a calendar date? As though it were a vacation scheduled in the very far, perhaps, future, even if it be far in the future, which we don't know? Is your name written in heaven? If not, we would love for you to join this group of Christians by saying, I want what God has to offer. I want to be saved. And you know, if none of this were true about heaven, if we were striving, if we were giving diligence, or trying to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, so that we could attain to the annihilation of our souls at death, it would be well worth it. If hell were reality and heaven didn't even exist, we would strive for annihilation. But really, you got two paths there. You can have hell, which we know what that's going to be like. Now we get into heaven, which we got a little taste of, I guess, tonight from God's Word. You've got two paths, like Joshua. You've two paths laid out for you. Which will you choose, life or death? If you're subject to the invitation, you need to obey the gospel this evening, come forward. Let us know how we can help while we stand and sing.